So after a busy few days in the Sea of Galilee, or around the Sea of Galilee, city of Capernaum, Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons and teaching about what does it mean to follow him. Jesus and his disciples get into a boat to travel to another spot, and they needed this time. They needed this respite from constant ministry and interaction with people that they've gone through for the last few days. They were tired. It was a good tired, but they needed a break. In fact, not long after they got into the boat and they started crossing the sea, Jesus was fast asleep in the stern. As they sailed, the experienced sailors in the group, such as Peter and others, were watching the weather, and they realized there was some worrisome signs of a squall forming over the lake. That wasn't unusual in the Sea of Galilee. However, as the storm formed and kept forming, it became very, very strong. In fact, the winds raged, the seas formed massive waves that rushed into the boat, and their small sailing vessel was battered in such a violent way that even Peter and the experienced sailors were afraid for their lives. Peter and the other disciples rushed to Jesus after they could take it no more and woke up and said frantically, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." Jesus woke up and looked at them and felt the wind stinging his face and was drenched with water as the waves poured into the boat and was violently tossed back and forth as the boat was dangerously out of control. And he looked at them and he calmly said, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" I'm sure the disciples were not particularly amused at this question. It was obvious why they were afraid. I'm sure they thought, and maybe they even said, "Jesus, maybe you need to wake up a little bit more. Don't you see our position as they're flying back and forth, as water's coming in, as the waves are falling into the boat, as the sea stings their face, as the wind is blowing so strong?" And maybe the other disciples are bailing the boat, hoping that they can keep this thing afloat for a little bit longer. Why are we so afraid? After this rather frustrating and confounding question, Jesus got up and said, "Quiet, be still." And immediately the sea returned to calm. I'm guessing that the disciples were left a bit speechless. Perhaps they even sort of shrunk back from Jesus at this point, because what they had just witnessed was truly amazing. It was an amazing demonstration of Jesus' power over nature. It was an amazing conversation that they had just had with Jesus when he says, "Why are you so afraid?" as they're falling back and forth and getting drenched with water. It was an amazing because they were saved from a storm that was going to kill them. And perhaps huddling amongst themselves, maybe even while Jesus went back to sleep in the boat, they asked each other, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Indeed, that is a great question. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. In this moment, the disciples were saved from immediate life-threatening danger that afternoon on the Sea of Galilee by Jesus. And the question that Jesus asked the disciples is just as important. "You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid?" They were afraid, of course, because of the circumstances of their life. They were afraid because they did not have the power and the ability to save themselves. They were at the mercy of the storm and the seaworthiness of their vessel, which was no match for the storm they were in the midst of. However, if we think about this question Jesus asked them, it's a question that forced them to consider whether their fear was valid. The question Jesus asked forced them to consider who and what were they trusting in. If they trusted in their vessel, they were lost. If they trusted in their seamanship, they were lost. If they only looked at their obvious circumstances, they were hopeless. However, if they knew who was with them, if they knew who loved them, and one whom they followed, they need not be afraid, because he has the power to calm the violent storms and save them. And so the question Jesus asked was about their faith. Did they have faith in him to take care of them and to accomplish his purpose in their lives in that moment of danger? And this is the ongoing question for all of us. This is the question that Paul answers when he tells the Corinthian Christians about what he had gone through recently in a trial just before writing them in this book of 2 Corinthians. And what we're going to see this morning is one of God's primary purposes for suffering, for trials, for these storms that are in our lives. I encourage you and invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the Pew Bible, the red book there, it's page 817. What we see here is that Paul is continuing to give his greeting and his blessing to the Corinthian Christians. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he tells them exactly what God's purpose was in his recent suffering. Look what he writes, starting in verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Paul is writing this Corinthian church, a church that he's had some conflict with and challenges with, a church that we saw last week that is doubting his apostleship, is questioning why it is that God allows suffering. And he is inviting them into relationship, to partner with him in ministry. And so he tells them, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, of what we have experienced in our partnership in the gospel. And he shares with them that not long ago, we experienced a trial that was so deep, was so difficult, that we feared life, despaired of life itself. Now, the Asia that Paul is referring to here is the region of Turkey and the Greek islands of the Aegean Sea. Paul doesn't specifically say here what he and others with him suffered, but as I was studying this, as I read the commentaries and their suggestion, the list that they give is daunting. Here are some possibilities. It's possible he got severely sick and was close to death. It's possible he was facing life-threatening persecution, as was often his case. It's possible he was in a terrible accident, perhaps a shipwreck. He mentions having several of those, and as far as I know, only one is mentioned directly in scriptures. So perhaps he was in another shipwreck. It's possible that he was stricken with a mental breakdown of some sort of anxiety attack or depression or just sort of a nervous breakdown where he couldn't function for a while. Perhaps he was fearful that his mission would end because of the persecution and he would not fulfill what God had called him to. Or maybe he was so distraught over the spiritual conditions and the conflicts he was having with other churches and maybe churches within themselves that he just was sort of like, what is the point of this? We're not told, like I said, but if you think about those possibilities, any one of those is daunting, any one of those is difficult to go through. But whatever it was, Paul was very clear on how fearful and difficult it was when he writes, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Paul makes the point that whatever it was he was facing, whether it was inward turmoil, emotional and psychological turmoil, maybe it was outward conflict with other Christians or persecution from non-believers or physical illness, it was traumatizing. It was serious and it left him despairing of his life. And I very much value, and I hope you do, Paul's candidness here. That he is sharing with us the realities of what we go through as human beings, as Christians, the strong emotions as we go through experiences of life. This is language that is emotional, despairing of life, felt the sentence of death upon himself. Emotions of despair and hopelessness and the challenges that we face that bring us low, that bring us fear in our lives. I certainly can identify with these emotions, perhaps and probably you can as well. There are moments when we don't know how we are going to make it through the next day because of the challenges that we face. Those health crises, the financial crises, the relationship crises, the mental health crises, the violence, abuse, the persecution or harassment for our faith. Any one of these things can shake our confidence. And so it begs the question, well, how then did Paul make it through? How is he now writing this book and being able to write just a few verses before that I have received comfort that I might comfort, that there doesn't seem like he is still in the pits of despair and the sentence of death has been lifted? How exactly is he able to go through this crisis and continue his mission from Jesus with such hope instead of despair? And Paul gives us a very clear answer in 2 Corinthians 1:9. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves or trust not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul states unequivocally, without any doubt, that God allowed or God brought this suffering into his life that it would force him to rely upon God and that he would trust in God alone. And the reason he says, I can trust in God, the reason he says, I can trust in Jesus in that moment of despair is because he raises the dead to life. And so Paul comes to the point in his suffering where he admitted that, listen, I am powerless over this. This hardship I am facing was so heavy that any resources I brought to it were not going to solve the problem. What I had to do was fall back upon God once again and say, yes, I trust in you. Yes, I rely on you. And why is that a good statement? Why is that a good belief? Why is that a good hope? Because you are the only one who raises the dead to life. You're the only one that has the power and the strength and the wisdom and the ability to bring true life out of this deadly situation. Now, we're not told. I kind of wish he had told us what exactly he did here. What did that surrender, what did that admission of helplessness and powerlessness look like? What did Paul do? We're not told, like I said, but my guess is that it meant a heartfelt prayer of surrender to God's will for the suffering and the trial that he was going through. A prayer that says, Lord, would you accomplish what you are going to in this, and may my heart be receptive of that purpose. Perhaps it was like the disciples who cried out to Jesus, Lord Jesus, save me. Save us. We are drowning. I am despairing. I am hopeless. Save me. Maybe it was just that cry and that meaning of the heart was all that he needed to do to find that hope. We're not told. Maybe it was more like Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus, at the moment before his crucifixion, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And then the great statement, yet not what I will, but what you will. Maybe that's what's Paul's prayer. Lord, I really don't want to go through this. Is it possible that the next 10 years of my ministry can be a whole lot less difficult than the last 10 years in this moment right here? Would that be possible? Do I have to be the disciple of suffering? But Lord, not what I will, but you will, because I trust in you, the one who brings the dead to life. What's interesting here is that Paul tells us, why is it he able to pray that prayer of surrender to God's will? And he says it's because of his experiences with God in the past where God delivered him. Look at verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. In the midst of that, in that prayer of, Lord, help me, save me, not your will, but not my will, but your will, he reflects back and says, oh yeah, I've been here before. I felt the lashes. I was in the shipwreck. I was kicked out of the synagogue in the town. And you know what? I'm still here. You're still working. I have hope. And yeah, this is tough. I don't want to be here. But Lord, you can deliver me now. And when you do deliver me, I believe you will continue to deliver me. Paul's act of surrender, I think, was also a releasing of control and trying to make sense of the suffering and maybe to manage the situation. I think that's a great temptation for many of us, is if I can just do this and do that and handle this and say that, and I can get it all back to control. And Paul's in a situation once again in his life where he realizes, you know what, Lord, I just got to release that. It's today. It's this hour. It's the next hour. It's doing what I know you've called me to do and trusting you with the future. And so it was a prayer of saying, Lord, I don't know, but you do, and I trust that you do, and I'm going to see the steps you're leading me on to go through to get where you want me to be. And then Paul finishes this discussion about the purpose of his suffering in Asia by focusing on how God uses his suffering in the lives of others. Look again at 2 Corinthians 1:10 through 11. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And then verse 11, interesting, as you help us by your prayers. And what is the result of those prayers? Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor God granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul says, listen, my deliverance in this case that I'm sharing with you came at least in part through the prayers of you, of God's people. Paul encouraged the Corinthians by thanking them for their prayers, that they were helpful to accomplish God's will for his purpose in that suffering, in that deliverance. And it's not an unusual statement of Paul. In fact, often in his letters, he asks the churches he is writing to, pray for me. He asks for wisdom and tact and boldness to share the gospel. He asks that those who he shares the gospel with will respond in faith. He asks that his personal needs will be met. Paul believed in the power of prayer and requested Christians to partner with him in his life and in his ministry through prayer. And once again, he reminds them of that. It was in part because you prayed. It was because other Christians were praying for me in my ministry that God delivered. And he says the result of that is that many are going to give thanks. They're going to see God's grace. They're going to see God's mercy. They're going to see God's salvation and deliverance. And that will enable them to not only say thank you for sparing Paul once again, but to have some courage and strength in their life as they go through trials to say, God can rescue and deliver me. And God can rescue and deliver my fellow Christians going through hardships and difficulties. That I see God work. And so Paul here gives this very personal description of his suffering, and God's deliverance reveals that God, why does God allow suffering? That he will rely and trust on him alone to save him and help him in life. And this is the lesson we need to learn from Paul's story. That God does allow, he does bring trials and suffering into our lives so that we will rely upon, that we will trust upon him. This is the purpose not only for Paul, but for all of us of God's people. Look again, 2 Corinthians 1:9, clear statement. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened. This experience, this trial, this suffering, this feeling, this life-threatening situation, whatever it was, happened. Why? That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know, relying and trusting in ourselves will only get us so far in life. And the truth is, it doesn't get us that far. Right? Relying on ourselves. Here's the fundamental problem with relying on ourselves alone, is that relying on ourselves, and even other humans, does not provide enough knowledge about the situation. It does not provide the actual power we need. We do not have the ability to make changes in some of these situations. And we certainly do not have the moral wisdom and ability morally to always know what is best. There are things that we don't have great answers to in this life. There are things that we know we are not going to be able to understand until heaven. And so relying on ourselves then can get us far, can get us to a certain degree, can get us to a certain place. We can fake it often that we've got it together to the outside world, but it's when we come home, when we sit down, when the doors are closed, when we're laying in our beds, when we're waking up in the morning is when our true selves often speak and we realize it all looks so great out here, but it is all such a mess in here. And so that often does lead us to despair, to hopelessness, and to fear. So what Paul is telling us, what God's word is showing us, that instead of relying on ourselves, we have this amazing gift and privilege to rely upon God. And instead of trusting in our limited knowledge, limited power, limited control, limited morality and wisdom, we can trust in God who, what are his attributes? He knows everything. He's all powerful. He controls all things. He's perfectly good and wise. That is an amazing and great exchange for us as limited people. To give up that which we don't really have to gain something much better is the only intelligent and wise thing to do. And as Christians, we know that we can do that. Why? Because God loves us. He cares for us. He knows what's best for us. And he is with us through all of the trials of life in this fallen world. And so here's the thing that's fascinating to me about this discussion, this statement that Paul is giving us, is that many of us understand, yes, I surrender to Jesus when I trust in God to forgive my sins. When I say I want to become a child of God, when I realize I can't live this life on my own, that I can't make it to heaven on my own, that I don't know what is best, we have this profound sense of surrender. Lord, only you can save me from my sin. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's a life-changing thing. And many of us can remember that moment we prayed that and how all of a sudden burdens were gone and new joy and hope was brought. Why? Because we said, only you can save me. Only you can deal with my sins. Only you can bring forgiveness. Only you can bring me into relationship with God where I know he loves me and cares for me and is with me. But what Paul is showing us here is not that initial moment of conversion or repentance to come to Christ. It is an ongoing realization that I must continually rely upon God. That it is an ongoing acceptance and trust to say, I am going to choose to trust in God in his ways throughout the decisions that I must make in my life, through the good and wonderful and happy times, as well as the really, really difficult and down times of life. Because the reality is our relationship with God is ongoing, and therefore it means that we must continually express trust and hope and dependence and reliance upon God and his work in our lives. This was true of Paul, right? My guess is Paul got into this trial, this situation, because he was obeying God. Most likely. Right? I mean, sure, he had sin, struggles, and things he was dealing with, and perhaps it was part of that. But even then, the reality was, is Paul is not a guy that we sort of think is out there charging away without dependence and trust on God, and yet even he came to a point in his life where once again, he's despairing, he's hopeless, he's expecting to die, and he has to turn back to the Lord to say, oh yeah, I got to rely on you. Maybe he started to believe his own popularity. I'm the great apostle. I should be able to manage this. And he started to realize, you know, I can't. And once again, he had to reaffirm and surrender his fears and his hopelessness and his future into God's hands, knowing that God's ways were best for him. He had to reaffirm his belief that God could and would deliver him and save him from the peril if that was God's will for his life. And this trial once again confirmed to Paul that Jesus loved him and that Jesus was providing and was guiding for his life. And when we face the trials and suffering of life, the only way we will get through them is by growing in our faith. The only way we will have a greater love and trust and hope is by remembering and reaffirming and grabbing out once again to trust in God. Lord, save me, I'm drowning. Lord, all things are possible. Is it possible we do this a different way? But Lord, not your will, but not, sorry, I don't know why I say that. Not my will, but your will be done. We have to come to this point in our despairing, in our hopelessness, in our fearful situations of life, that we surrender those fears, our hopelessness, and our future into God's hand as Paul does. And we do so knowing that God's ways are best, and that we want what he wants for us. And if we do that, then we can experience his peace and his comfort and his hope and his meaning and his expectation of deliverance in our lives. I really like what Dr. Garland, one of the commentators I read, says about this. He says, one can only experience God's power when one has become utterly weak and despairing of any human solution. God raises those who are dead, not those who are already exalted. So I ask you, is there suffering in your life that has you despairing, that has you hopeless, that has you fearful of the future? Take heart. Because at this moment, you can turn to Jesus and surrender your suffering and trial into his loving hands and receive his peace and his wisdom and his comfort and his hope and his deliverance for you. God came to save us and to help us in our moments of need because he cares for us. And when we believe that, we will see and we will experience God's help for our need. So what have we seen here? That God allows suffering and trials into our lives so that we will rely and trust upon him. God also uses our prayers as the church to help each other trust and rely upon him. Again, I refer you to 2 Corinthians 1:10. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Prayer matters. God mysteriously works through our prayer. And when we pray for healing and health and help for finances and relationship struggles, God hears and he will answer according to what is best for our lives. When we pray for growing spiritual maturity and trust in God during trials and suffering, God hears and God answers. And so it's important for us to remember and to hold on to this truth that when we see the prayer emails for needs in our church family, that when we're with other Christians and they're sharing their lives and the things they're going through, to realize this is a moment when God is going to use me to directly impact the lives of those he loves and cares for and wants to help. And so your prayers are not just something you do as a Christian. Your prayers are not something that are just getting to the ceiling, but your prayers are something that the God who loves and cares and is attentive to our needs is listening to, and he's responding to, and he's truly going to answer them in the lives of those people you're praying for. And what our text also shows us this morning is that beyond praying for deliverance from trials for our fellow Christians, our primary prayer should be that the trials and the suffering they are going through bring our fellow Christians into greater reliance and trust upon God and his work in their lives. And so, yes, you know, I want to pray for the healing of the disease and the injuries and the illnesses and the relationship turmoils. Yes, we want to see that. But what's fundamentally most important is that that person knows God more, knows Jesus more, loves him more, and trust and obey him more because they're going through these challenges and these difficulties. And so God says to us, listen, we are so limited in our scope and our wisdom. We're seeing just here. And look, God obviously cares about the physical stuff in our lives, right? Jesus healed a lot of people, but why did he do that? To point them to him. That there is a hope beyond this world that matters so much more than the things that we're going through in life. Not that they're important, unimportant, but that he wants to use those things to bring us into the greater truth that is we can know God and be in relationship with him, and that he's taking us to a place where it's perfect and holy and righteous and good forever and ever and ever. And so Paul shows us that faith in Christ, faith in God's work in our lives, gives us a vision beyond the trial to see the one who uses the trial in our lives to give us true, lasting, meaningful, and hopeful life. That's really what the fundamental aspect of our prayer for each other would be. Lord, use what they're going through that they might see you, that they might love you, they might know you, they might follow you. And Lord, if it's your will, please heal them. You know, I've got some long-term diseases in my life. One, it's frustrating, it's difficult, it's challenging. Pray that I'll be healed. I'd love to be free from that. Many of you do as well, right? We don't want our loved ones to die from cancer. We don't want those things. But fundamentally, what matters most is if I get cured of my diabetes and I never know Jesus more, I've sort of lost out on the bigger thing. And the fact is, I'm going to die one day either way, whether it's with all my legs or not, I don't know. But the reality is that I'm going to see Jesus. And that's what's most important. And so, yes, I would like my life to not suffer physical stuff. You would like your life to be able to enjoy the world and see the things that are there and physically able. We want that. God wants that for us. But what he wants more fundamentally is that we would know him and love him and trust him in all that we go through, because that will matter forever. And one day we'll get a body that doesn't have the ravages of illness and disease and sickness and poorness of hell. And so just as the disciples on that storm-tossed boat needed to have faith that Jesus knew what he was doing in the storm, and that Jesus would protect and he would care for them, so too we need to have faith that Jesus knows what he's doing in the storms of our lives and will protect and will care and bring about his best purposes for us. And we might ask in closing, or maybe we should ask in closing, what gives us the assurance that God does have our best interest in mind as we go through trials and suffering? Why? I look around the world, it's a pretty messed up place. The Corinthians are asking, Lord Paul, is you sure God's got your back? Because you seem like death. And I'm not sure that's what I want for my life. Right? This is the fundamental question they're asking. This is a question we ask. Why can I have confidence that God is worthy of my reliance and my trust when he allows me to go through this? And the answer comes from how Jesus demonstrated his love for us. Right? God came into our world. He didn't say, hey, they're on their own. Tough luck. You messed it up, you live with it. And he says, yeah, you messed it up, you will live with it. But I love you and I'm coming into this world. And so he slept on a storm-tossed boat. And why did he need that sleep? Because he was tired. Because he had constantly needed to give attention to people who were in need and were suffering and were in pain. And why did he do that? Because he loved them. And he wanted to teach them about living beyond their fears to having faith that gives hope in the midst of the trials and the suffering. And most importantly, he shows us God's grace and mercy and love by dying for our sins, by rising again so that we can be children of God who were dearly loved and never abandoned in the storms of life. And that's what we remember as we take communion this morning. The love of Jesus and his willingness to save us from our sins and every other trial and suffering in our lives to fulfill his great purposes. And as we've already seen, part of that purpose is that I will trust in God more, that then I can comfort you with that hope in the midst of that, that, hey, God is here. God is present. It's hard. It's tough. We can absolutely pray that he'll deliver us. And we can know he's with us and he's strengthening and he's encouraging us. Why do we know that? Because he came into this world. He suffered like we did. He was tempted like we did, yet without sin. He knows the struggles of life. He didn't have to do that. He chose it willingly because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his compassion, because of his love for us. I want to read a great text many are familiar with, but it shows us these points. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Just before this, he's talked about the creation. The world is groaning, it's suffering, it's difficulties, right? That he gives us the spirit to intercede with God in these moments of hardship and difficulty. And he summarizes that thought by saying, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is the same Paul that was just writing, I was despairing of life and God delivered me. Why? That I would rely upon him. Right? He's personally experienced this when he's writing this. He's writing from his own experiences. That he can say, you know, God let me go through that trial in Asia. Why? For his good purposes. That he loves me. And I've been called to serve him. And he says, for God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. In verse 30, this great hope. And those he predestined, right? He also called, those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Some call this the golden chain, right? That we're called by God, we're saved by God, we're brought into relationship by God, and then we have this hope of glorification in heaven where all is right and made perfect. And since that's the case, if that's where we're going, look what he says in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So he deals with the issue of our sin. Well, I'm too sinful. No, you're not. Christ has forgiven you. He's interceding for you. You never have to be worried that you'll lose you. Why? Because he's paid the penalty for your sins. He loves you. He's chosen you. He's made you his own. So don't buy the lies of Satan in your flesh and others who say, man, you're just too messed up. You can't come to faith. Or look what you've done. You're going to lose your faith. No. God forgives. He's gracious. He's interceding. Jesus is interceding. We're safe. But then he goes on to say, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, right? Then it's interesting. He goes right to, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, right? The circumstances of our life, we look at and say, I'm abandoned. My pain, my suffering, my trial. And God says, no. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep as to be slaughtered. Right? The reality is life. We're going to suffer for God. This is part of his work in our lives to help us rely upon him. Part of the reality of living in a fallen world. But then verse 36, this great hope, 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope. Communion reminds us of this hope, that Jesus came to die, to forgive our sins, to make us his own, to assure us of his love. And let's not fool ourselves. There are things we go through where we do despair, where we are hopeless, where we start to question, is this God's love? And we have these texts. We have Jesus himself. We have the Apostle Paul that witnesses to us. Yeah, God loves you in the midst of it. You'll never be separated. You'll never be lost. Yeah, you're powerless over this, but guess what that means? You get to trust in the one who has all power. And he will deliver. He will save. He will help. He will comfort. He will encourage in the midst of all of that. I invite the ushers to come forward. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we are grateful for you. The Savior on the Sea of Galilee who calms the storm. The Savior on the cross who forgives our sins, who assures us of God's love. The Savior who's still alive and present with us, guaranteeing that he loves us in everything and all that we go through and that he is making all things best for us. The Savior that's preparing a place for us in eternity where there's no more suffering or tears or pain or sorrow. Lord, help us when we face the despairing moments, when we face the hopelessness, when we're powerless over life to rely and trust on you. Help us to turn our hearts and our minds and our situations over to you and say, Lord, not my will, but what you will. To cry out, Lord, save us, we're drowning. And know that you will calm the storms of our life. That you'll give us hope in the midst of them. Because you're a good God who knows all, who's all powerful, who's in control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.